We'd like to begin this morning by saying thank you to four very special men and their families who are here, to David and to Dick, to Homer, and to Robert. I'm thankful for the work that you do and the service that you render to this congregation here at Saratoga. This morning, we're going to be considering the work of deacons. And let me make this known at the forefront of this lesson. This is not being preached because I see some flaw or some inadequacy in the ministry of the men who serve this congregation as deacons. But within the last couple of months, we have touched on the work of the preacher, the work of the shepherds. And so in the name of fairness, we want to take a little time to think about the work of deacons this morning. And I know it's a little bit early, but in lieu of coffee, let's start with a little bit of Greek this morning. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. It means minister, attendant, helper, or waiter. More than oftentimes when it's translated into our English language, it's not translated as deacon, rather it's translated usually as minister and sometimes as servant. There's only two times in our New Testament where the word deacon or the word diakonos is translated as deacon. Most of the time it's in reference to the generic work that all Christians have to be servants of God, workers in His kingdom, as the Lord expects all of us to be. However, we do see reference to that specific office in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where by way of introduction, Paul writes to this church at Philippi saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is our word, diakonos, and it's translated here as deacon. But you'll notice that Paul addresses three groups of people. He addresses the saints at Philippi, the deacons, along with the overseers. A saint is simply a Christian. The word means set apart. There are denominations that take and that set that term apart, and they use it to refer to what in their minds they would say, well, these are a special class of Christians. They're a cut above the rest of us. And they may, according to that denomination, bestow upon them what they call sainthood. But Paul says saints are simply Christians. They're those who are set apart by the blood of Jesus to serve in the kingdom of God. And he refers to all Christians as saints. But he refers to two specific offices here. That is, deacon, which is a diakonos. But he has something specific in mind. A special servant who meets a special need within a congregation. And he also refers to the elders, another special role. They are the ones, or the overseers as he calls them here. They are the ones who are given the authority and who oversee the work of the deacons. And this, by the way, is the organization of the local church. You have saints, you have overseers, and you have deacons, and those are all working together autonomously. And so I want to start by asking this question and answering it. Why was the office of deacon established? And we're going to need to go to the book of Acts, chapter 6, to find the answer to that question. Acts chapter 6, I hope that you'll turn over there as we begin our study, considering deacons and their work within the local church. We find the establishment of this office in Acts chapter 6. Now, let me go ahead and say, you will not see the term deacon used in Acts 6. You will not see the term elder used in Acts 6. You'll see two groups of people. You'll see apostles, and you'll see seven men who were chosen to serve and to meet some special needs at the church in Jerusalem. You might be able to make an argument as to whether the apostles were elders and the seven that were chosen were deacons, meeting and serving the church in Jerusalem. But that's missing the point that I want to make. The reason I want us in Acts 6, and regardless of whether these men were actually deacons or whether they were just seven men who were chosen to serve, there's nowhere else in Scripture that we can go and where we can see deacons see some sort of functional role being performed as it pertains to the deacon. And so we want to come here, and what I'm going to suggest at the very least is the apostles are foreshadowing what will one day be the elders within other local congregations. And at the least, these seven men who are chosen to serve are foreshadowing deacons who will meet special needs of the congregation. With that being said, let's read in Acts chapter 6, starting in the first verse. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenist Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables."
Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we have put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, to ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So a couple of observations here about this text. One, the church is huge. We don't know exactly how big it is in number. We're not told how big it is in Acts chapter 6. But if you go back and you look in Acts chapter 2, in response to Peter and the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, we're told that 3,000 responded to that initial message. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, you have a notable miracle that's performed by Peter and John as they're going to the temple to once again teach and reason with the Jews, proclaiming Jesus and His resurrection and His lordship. They heal a man who was lame. A number of people see it. They hear the words that are spoken. And we're told that the disciples came to be numbered in Acts chapter 4 at 5,000 men. So it's not unreasonable to conclude that here in Acts chapter 6, we don't know how much time has transpired between Acts 4 and Acts 6, but a little while has taken place. But it's not unreasonable to conclude that if there are 5,000 men in Acts 4 who were Christians, that there's probably at least that many women and children. And so you're looking at a congregation that is probably in excess of 10,000 people. So observation one, this church at Jerusalem is large. Two, and what's naturally understandable is when you get that many people together, and remember, many of them were away from their homes hearing the gospel message. They stayed to receive the instruction by the apostles. But when you get that many people together, you're going to run into some logistical issues. And that's what we see there in verse 1. The church was much different then than it is now. Thousands of Christians were away from their home. And what you find out is the locals pulled all of their resources together, and it says they had all things in common. Those who lived in Jerusalem, they went and they sold their possessions so that they could provide for their new brothers and sisters who were away from their homes and were in need of daily things. And what's taking place here in Acts 6 is that some of the widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. And what you see is a case of favoritism simply being shown. The native Jewish widows, that is, the women who lived in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, were being shown favor over the Hellenistic Jewish women. That is, those Jewish widows who were outside of Jerusalem. And the locals were being fed while the outsiders were being neglected. And so what we see is they come and they bring their complaint and they lay it before the apostles. And the apostles call the church together, the congregation together, and they say, we don't have time to be waiting on tables. We've got bigger fish to fry. Jesus' commission in Matthew 28 was go and preach the gospel to the nations. It wasn't to go and feed all of the hungry people in the nations. That's a worthy cause, but they were commissioned to go and preach the gospel. And they told the congregation, we need to be in charge of ministry of the word and to prayer. So what you need to do is you need to find some trustworthy men, men who you can respect, men who you can trust, and we will put them in charge of taking care of this issue, making sure that all of the hungry widows are fed. And this, by the way, the apostles are a foreshadowing, a prototype of the elders. This is an emphasis, as we had mentioned several months ago, on the work of elders. Their work is primarily spiritual in nature. And that's where the deacons come in. That's when the deacon, essentially the role of deacon, comes into being. These men were chosen and they were entrusted with the task of handling physical issues that arose among the church so that the elders or apostles in this case could focus on their spiritual work. And what's the result of that? As these seven men relieve some of that burden, this physical burden from the shoulders of the apostles. Look there in verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The result of this being, the work was able to be done more by the apostles. The congregation began to grow. They relieved the apostles of this physical obligation, and in doing so, the apostles focused on teaching, to ministering the word, to prayer. And because of that, the word of God began to spread and began to grow to an even greater degree. That's why the office was established. And I would suggest that it exists for similar purposes today. You may have noticed as we were reading through there in Acts chapter 6, the Lord had a certain kind of person in mind. He didn't say, just go out and choose any old buddy to handle this task of caring for these issues that the congregation is dealing with. Don't just pick anyone. There were some specific character issues, specific attitudes that he wanted these people to have. Look there back in verse 3. As the elder or apostles speak to the congregation, they say, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. The way these men were chosen, they were chosen by the congregation. I'm not going to pass up an opportunity to speak to young people. And I want to especially speak to the young men who are in our audience. The church needs, and it will continue to need, deacons to serve in it. Sports and education and a good job and all of those things are great aspirations. But this is how you lay up treasures in heaven. You say, I want to serve as a deacon one day within the local church. I aspire to one day be an elder. You don't wake up and just find yourself in a position where you can serve God and His kingdom and His people in such a way. That takes time. That takes preparation. Deacons are to be men of good reputation. There are things that are presented before young people, young men and young women alike, but especially young men. You can make one bad decision, and you can stain your reputation in a way that is almost unerasable. You can find forgiveness for any sin that you're willing to repent of. But there are certain things that you can do, especially things as a young person, that can hinder your reputation among God's people and within the world as well. So live and act wisely, because deacons are to be men of good reputation. And to our men who are already serving, you are men of good reputation. Or you wouldn't be serving as deacons. That's one of the things that the Lord says must be met. But you know as well as me that a good reputation can be foiled and ruined with one bad decision. So when you speak, when you act, when you lead, when you serve, remember the influence that you need to keep within the church among God's people. And without, these men also had to be full of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that they were speaking in tongues and performing miracles, although we're going to see at the laying on of the apostles' hands, which happens after the fact, they are able to do some of those things. But that's not what it means when it says that deacons or those who serve in such a way are to be full of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're full to the brim with knowledge of God's Word, which is given by the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Holy Spirit means that you are zealous for God and His church. That's one of the words that comes to mind as I read about people who are described as being full of the Holy Spirit. That means you are serving God vigorously. That you're serving His people vigorously. You're serving Him faithfully. That you're not putting your own kingdom first, but that you're putting His kingdom first. That means the Spirit's fruit, which is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That the fruit of the Spirit is bountifully growing in your life because you are filled with Him and you are led by Him. These men are to be men of wisdom. And yes, they're going to be put in charge of earthly concerns, but they were going to be serving people. They're going to be stepping into what is a dicey situation. They're going to need wisdom to make decisions that were good and that would reflect well on the apostles and when that would address the issue. Wisdom and tact are needed to resolve the situations you may find yourself in. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And hold where you're at in Acts 6 as we're going to come back there in a little while, but turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Acts 6, we see a primitive picture of the church, the local church as it begins to emerge. At this time, the church at Jerusalem is the only congregation in the world, and it isn't until persecution begins to arise that the Christians are pushed out to other locations, and they begin establishing churches in different locales and gathering together, and they're no longer under the direct oversight of the apostles and these 7 men. What you don't see the apostles saying is, you churches at Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica, well, you're going to take orders from us. No. Each church is managed autonomously. That is, they are governed amongst themselves. Jesus Christ is at the head. And Paul gives word to men like Timothy and to Titus, and he says, you go to these different local churches, and you set up and you appoint men to serve as elders so that they can govern themselves. They're not taking orders from the mother church at Jerusalem. They're going to govern themselves with Jesus Christ at the head. And as a clearer and fuller picture of the church begins to emerge, so does its governance. And that's what we see as Paul writes to Timothy and says, you appoint these men as elders. Here's what they're to look like. And here's what deacons, here's what servants of the Lord, servants of the local church, are to look like. There in 1 Timothy chapter 3, start reading with me in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as a deacon obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, just because you're a younger lady or an older lady, or just because you don't have the aspiration to serve as a deacon or you can't serve as a deacon, don't stop listening. He's speaking specifically of characteristics and qualifications that deacons who will hold this unique role within the church. He's speaking of things that they are to be. But at the same time, all people are Christians, and we can all walk away with seeking to model ourselves after the characteristics and the man that Paul talks about here. So, young men, remember this as you grow. This is the kind of person you want to grow into, the kind of man that's spoken about here. So you can serve the Lord's people in this way. And to those who are serving as deacons, spend some time in the mirror looking at these passages here. 1 Timothy 3 and Acts chapter 6. We notice first and foremost, and now this has to be said, it used to go without saying, but now this has to be said, to serve as a deacon, one must be a man. What was once taken for granted now has to be addressed. We have a tendency maybe to dismiss this argument by laughing at it, but the reality is many congregations, many denominations, many other churches are placing women in the role of a deaconess, allowing them to serve alongside men. And as I read this text, the first qualification that I gather is a person must be a man to serve. And I know that's very confusing for our society today especially, but this is something I think that's made clear in Scripture. But do understand, those who bring forth this idea of appointing deaconesses, they do make a scriptural argument. Here's some of the things that they may say. Look down, you may notice in verse 11, smack dab there in the middle of Paul speaking about the characteristic and qualification of deacons. He makes a statement there where he says, women must be likewise dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate and faithful in all things. Now some have taken Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 3:11 in regard to the characteristic of deacons and said, well, now he's speaking to the type of woman that can serve as a deacon within the church. That's one of the arguments that's often made in support of placing women as deacons in the church or deaconesses in the church. Another comes from Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, where Paul writes and says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, there's our word again, diaconus. I told you most of the time it's translated as minister or servant. It's translated as servant here. Some different versions have gone as far to translate that as deaconess. And they say, well, Phoebe was a deaconess at the church that is in Cenchrea. It's my belief. It's nothing against women, because I know more good women than I do good men. But it's my belief that God intended both the role of elders and deacons to be served and to be filled by men. One, because this is within the divine order of headship that God has given. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says at the head of Christ is God, at the head of man is Christ, at the head of woman is man. There's a natural order that God set in place. And you can go back and you can look in the beginning and you can follow that all throughout the Old Testament. You can follow that through the New Testament. That follows a divine pattern that we see put forth. And people want to say, well, it's a different world today. No, this order permeates time and culture and all of those other things. And that's why I think in Acts chapter 6, what you see is seven men who are chosen to serve in this role. In response to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, where he speaks there of women, I don't believe he's talking about the qualifications a deaconess must have. Rather, I think he's talking about the characteristics a deacon's wife must have. As Phoebe, being a deaconess in the church, as I mentioned, that's simply a reference to her being a servant. And some have chosen to take it and translate that as deacon. I think they do so incorrectly, because the reality is, and all of you ladies, it should be able to be said of you that you are servants to the church here at Saratoga. That doesn't mean that you are a servant because you're a woman or because you've been appointed to the specific role of a deaconess, but rather because you're a Christian and because you're to serve your brethren, same way the men are. And I think that's what was in reference to Phoebe. I believe she was a particularly useful servant, a particularly faithful Christian in Cenchrea, and that's why Paul referred to her in such a way. But to serve in this capacity, one must be a man. I think that's made clear. What kind of man? He must be a man of dignity. I like the translations that say he must be a man who is worthy of respect. Your attitudes, your words, your behavior, your actions, which represent the church and represent Christ, need to be such that they will cause others to respect you. Can't be double-tongued. You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. These men are going to have to be faithful. They're going to have to be trustworthy. They're going to have to be expected to perform the tasks that the apostles give them, or in local congregations, the elders give them. Not to talk out of both sides of their mouth. They can't be addicted to wine. A lot of people come over here and say, well, because a deacon can not be addicted to wine, he can obviously drink wine. They want to make an argument for drinking or social drinking or something of that sort. That's not what Paul's talking about. We're not going to spend our time wasting time on that particular argument, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He says, and the application here is in wine, but he's to be a sober man. He's to be in control of himself. He's to be able to control the fleshly desires that he may have so that he isn't subverted to them. He doesn't give in. He needs to be able to resist the things that many people succumb to, many Christians succumb to. Can't be addicted to wine. Can't be fond of sordid gain. That doesn't mean he can't have money, but it does mean he can't love money. And especially that he would ever go about considering earning money in a way that was dishonest or that was underhanded. That can't be him. He doesn't need to be so given to his job or to his work that he can't meet the needs that the local church has. He's got to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Picture a man who's got a firm grip on his faith. He's holding it strong. It doesn't waver as the storms of life come and go, but he works closely with God's people. And so he's going to need to be able to lend that strength to others who may be wavering or who may be weak from time to time. He's got to be beyond reproach. That doesn't mean that he is sinless, but it does mean that he does not behave in such a way that he will bring shame on the name of Christ, because he's in that special role. He doesn't need to be reproached. He doesn't need to be able to be accused of sin. Now, that's a high calling, I understand. But this is a significant and important work. He must be the husband of one wife. He must manage his children and his household well. He's to be a married man, because God understands they need that help. They can be benefited by that. He's have shown competence in raising his children and managing his household, because he's going to be entrusted with God's people. So he needs to have demonstrated and proven himself in that way. Holy Spirit speaks of deacons' wives. I find that interesting, because he doesn't take the time in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus to speak about any characteristics for elders' wives. Obviously, there are some things to go without saying, but he does speak very specifically as to the type of woman that a deacon has taken as his wife. First, we see here that to be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, and all of these other things that he talks about here in verse 11. You know, a man can be qualified in all of the areas that Paul talks about here. He can be qualified to serve as a deacon. But if his wife doesn't meet these characteristics, then he can be disqualified on the basis of the woman that he is married. And young men, I know this is a long way off. Your mom and I hope that's a real long way off. But be careful who you take as a wife. If you have this kind of aspiration, this kind of goal to serve the Lord in this way, you can be disqualified despite the fact that you meet all of these things that Paul says a deacon should be, simply because your wife does not have the same spiritual interest as you. So if you find someone, the Lord understands that a woman, a wife, is to be a man's helpmate. They're to grow together in Christ. If a woman isn't going to help you, isn't going to increase your spirituality, isn't going to help you serve within the kingdom, that's not the woman you need to marry. Think about that. And deacons' wives, and all of us as servants, spend some time looking in the mirror of God's Word as it comes to these things. How are you doing? Deacons' wives, how are you doing? Christians, servants of God, how are we doing when it comes to the characteristics and the behaviors and the attitudes that God says we are to have? What kind of man can serve? Well, we see there a picture of the character that God expects for deacons and their wives to have in the work that they're going to engage in. Well, what kind of work are they to do? Back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, we see the need of deacons within the local church. We see the character that they're to have. What kind of work are they to do? This is where we're going to have to use a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of discernment. Because if we simply follow the pattern of what we see in Scripture, the work of deacons is to see to the feeding of widows within the congregation, to see that they've got enough to eat. And if you only follow the example, then that's what you're going to walk away with. Well, that's the job of deacons. What we've got to understand is that the church is quite different now than it was then. And so we're going to have to look at this, and we're going to draw some principles from what we see in deacons performing their functional role here in Acts chapter 6. We're not going to read it all again, but we're going to pull some principles from here as we try to answer this question, well, what work do deacons do? I do want to look at verse 3, where it's said to the congregation once again, "Select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Number one, deacons are going to work under the oversight of the elders. Remember that word deacon. The picture of that is a man who serves. It's a picture of one who ministers to others. Deacons are going to serve under the oversight of the elders. Acts 6 is our prototype. These men who have been appointed to serve will work under the oversight of the apostles. They were chosen by the congregation based off of their character, and the apostles then put them in charge of the work that needed to be done, which was seen in this particular instance to the feeding of those widows, such is the case within the church today. The elders are the one who are in the positions of leadership. They have the authority. In the words of the Hebrew writer, the elders are the ones who rule over us. But there is a good decision, or rather a good demonstration here of how that work is done. The apostles made the decision. They implemented that decision, and they give that over to the hands of the deacons. And they say, here's the issue. You go take care of it. That's one of the reasons I believe that Paul tells us is the deacons are to have such depth of character. Not just anybody can serve in this way. That is some deep character that a person has to have. You know, there have been congregations where the elders have given tasks to their deacons, and then they stood over them and micromanaged them the entire time. They let them do the job, but they stood there over their shoulder the entire time micromanaging the entire process. And the apostles leave us a good example. These are trustworthy men. They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of wisdom. They can be trusted with the task that needs to be done. So they say to these seven who are chosen, we don't have time to take care of this. Here's the problem. You fix it. And so they're very willing and very glad to hand that off, so in their own words, we can get back to tending to the spiritual needs of people. Take a step back and they let these men take care of the problem because they have proven themselves to be trustworthy with the responsibility they're given. So one, they work under the oversight of the elders. Secondly, and this is where we see their job, they remove roadblocks that stand in the way of spiritual labor. They remove roadblocks that stand in the way of spiritual labor. In verse 2, the apostles say, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God and to wait on tables. The apostles are being overwhelmed by the people. It's important that all people are treated fairly. It's important that these outsider Jewish widows are being fed and treated fairly the same way the native Jewish widows were. And it's important that they have their physical needs met. That is important, but it is not as important as preaching and teaching and preparing the hearts of people to respond to the gospel of Jesus. Jerusalem is, as Jesus, to borrow the words of Jesus, it is white and it is ready to harvest. And here the apostles were, rather than being out among the people, rather than preaching the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, they're waiting on tables. And they say, we don't have time to be waiting on tables. We've got more important work to do. And so they appoint the seven, and they hand this task of seeing to the daily distribution to these men, and they get back to tending to the spiritual needs. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so what the seven do is they remove this roadblock that stood in the way of the elders, or rather the apostles' spiritual labor. And that's what deacons do. They remove the physical burdens so the elders are able to better tend to the spiritual needs that are before them. Thirdly, deacons serve people. Deacons serve people. Particularly, they serve people who are in need. These widows here who are going hungry, they minister to them. Well, we've got to understand this text is going to apply a little bit differently today than it did 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, the world was quite different than it is now. Widows were dependents. They couldn't go out and work for themselves because of their age and their health. They couldn't file for government aid like you can today if you're in need. They couldn't necessarily fall back on their family if they didn't have family or their family wasn't Christians and be taken care of by them. And so the church rightly was to see to the needs of these women. But very rarely are we in facing such a circumstance today. There are rare instances where there are widows indeed, as they're referred to in 1 Timothy, where you have a widow who's not able to get all the help she needs within a congregation, and so she is to be rightly supported by the church. But however, there are just a number of things in which widows are able to be provided for. to see that their needs are met. There's government aid. There's savings. There's numerous ways in which a widow can care for herself in this day and time. And so most of the time, she doesn't need the church to care for her. So are deacons irrelevant? No, they're not. Remember, we drew forth that principle. What deacons do is they remove that earthly burden that may fall on the elder's shoulders so that they can see to the importance of the Word of God. You got a congregation of people. The congregation of people is going to have needs. They're going to have to have a place where they can come together. They're going to have to require a building. That building is going to require maintenance, is going to require work, is going to require upkeep. Who's going to handle that? Well, could be the elders. They could be the one that's seeing to all of those physical things. But remember, their goal, their purpose is mostly spiritual in nature. And that's what we see taking place in Acts 6, is that physical thing that is important is handed off onto the shoulder of these servants, these deacons, and they serve the Lord and they remove that burden so the elders and the apostles can focus on their work, which is spiritual. So you can take and apply this principle in just a number of ways. When it comes to the physically needy within the congregation, there are things that can be done that can be overseen by deacons. Benevolence, financial issues, logistics, all of these can be done by deacons working under the oversight of the elders, yes. But this can be given to them, and that burden can be removed. You know, all of these things which are present issues, these are earthly burdens that can fill the plate of men who need to be focused on spiritual things. And the deacons come in and they intercept that and they remove that burden. And we see that principle derived from Acts chapter 6. So let me, in closing, leave you with three things. You know, as I was studying for this, one of the terms I came across in reference to deacons were ministers of mercy. And if you think about it, that's what they were. They were these widows that were being overlooked, and they were appointed to step in and take care of them, to minister the mercy of the church, the mercy of the Lord on those people who were being mistreated and treated unfairly. Deacons are minister of mercy, and people are their work. So let me close with three things you can take home. And deacons, this is for you, but this is for the rest of us as well, as we strive to love and serve one another. One, cultivate the qualities that are most needed for service. Cultivate the qualities that are most needed for service. Spend some time in Acts chapter 6 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we see the character and the qualities that God reveals that deacons are going to need. And then stand in the mirror and examine yourself, not your counterparts, but look at yourself. And ask your wife to help further develop these characteristics that God says you're going to need. There are certain tasks and certain characters and certain attitudes that will increase your ability to serve. You're to be men full of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? Holy Spirit fire. It's a good way to describe it. Holy Spirit fire must be burning in you. Zeal for the kingdom. Zeal for the brethren. Zeal for the work. Zeal for the church. Zeal for the work that has been entrusted to you. So stand by, ready to serve God's people. Cultivate the gifts that will better help you serve. Second, be on the lookout for ways to serve. Obviously, we've made clear, it's under the oversight of the elders, but be on the lookout for ways to serve. It's easy to get comfortable and just react to problems that are brought before you. It's easy to just kind of get in the groove of, well, these are the tasks I've always performed, and I'm just going to keep on trucking along. But deacons are to be ministers of mercy. Their people, their work is the people, particularly those in who are most helpless. In Acts 6, it's the widows. Well, we have widows here. Can we better see to their needs? Yes, they're seen for and cared for, but can we better see to their needs? We've got shut-ins here, unable to get out. Can we better see to them? Can we better strengthen and encourage them? Be on the lookout for things that fall under the scope of your responsibility and ways in which you can better serve. Stand ready to help the congregation grow and to relieve the elders of the burdens that are physical that they may better be able to see to us spiritually. And finally, be willing to grow outside of your comfort zone. We look at the work of deacons, and it's very often it's the physical needs that the congregation has. But it doesn't have to stop there. You know, of those seven men that were chosen in Acts 6, there were two who rose to the top, at least that we're told about, that grew outside of waiting on tables. In Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to greatly increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men came from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. What we're going to see is Stephen, one of the seven who was chosen to serve, he's going to rise to the top. And yes, he waited on tables, but he takes spiritual responsibility seriously as well. He begins preaching. He begins teaching. It would have been easy whenever that angry crowd that he's preaching to started grumbling at him and the things that he was saying, for him to have said, you know what? I'm going to go back and wait on tables. I'm going to let the apostles deal with this angry group of people. I'll let them teach to this people. No. He continued to teach. He continued to preach. And he was rewarded by being the first Christian to give his life for Jesus. And Philip took a similar path as well, in that he took up the mantle after Stephen was martyred. And don't you imagine there's some doubt and fear swirling around in his mind? He was one of the seven. And he might have thought, yeah, those tables are safer to manage. Those widows may get angry at me, but they're not going to kill me like the angry people did when they heard Stephen preaching the gospel. But if there was any fear, we don't read about it. We don't see it. He takes up the mantle. It's Philip who carries the gospel to Samaria. It's Philip who carries the gospel to the hot and dry Gaza Road. So be willing to grow outside of your comfort zone. So we thank you for your work, you and your families. We pray that the Lord continues to bless you with strength as you serve this congregation, as you work under the elders here. May it all be done to the glory of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks for your church, of which we are privileged to be a part, to have been washed and cleansed and saved by the blood of Jesus, to have our sins forgiven, to be called your sons and your daughters, your children. What a blessing and privilege it is to have our relationship restored, to know that you hear us, that you love us, and that you will save us. Father, we thank you for the church here at Saratoga, for the elders who lead us. We pray your blessings upon them. We pray that you would give them wisdom. Father, we're especially today thankful and mindful of our deacons and the work that they do. Father, we ask that you would bless them with health and strength, with zeal and with fire. We pray that you would bless their families as they stand beside them in this work. Father, give them zeal for your kingdom. Give them zeal for your people. Give them zeal for your word. May they serve with the strength that you have supplied them with, faithfully, lovingly. May they be an example to us all, as we all strive to be servants, to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus our Savior, and to the magnificence of your wondrous name. Help us to pattern our life after the character and the men that we have studied about this morning. Strengthen us all, that we might shine as a light here in the city of Saratoga and beyond, that the gospel of Jesus may shine forth, and that those who do not know you may have an opportunity to come to know you through the work and the influence that we have. Bless us in all that we do, to the honor and the glory of your name. We pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.